Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here. It's great to have you all here today as we launch into a new series in our 40 days of worship. We're in a five-week sermon series on worship, and it's our prayer that we would deepen in our appreciation and our understanding and our focus, our response, all these different descriptors that are built around worship, that we might just own them in our hearts and be forever changed in this. Because the reality is, we were created to worship. We're compelled to worship, and we'll worship something. There's no question about it. And the thing about it is, whatever person or whatever object a human being chooses to worship, they become shaped by that object, by that person. And you could be shaped for good if you're worshiping the right object, or you could be shaped for bad if you're worshiping a false god or false object, an idol. When we think of our modern forms of worship, I don't think many of us think about bowing down to a statue. When you look through the Old Testament, you'll see examples of idol worship that we bow down to a little something that's manufactured, something that's created, like the golden calf would be an example of that. When I was in India, actually, I was exposed to Hindu forms of worship there, and they have upwards of 10,000 gods for people to worship throughout their lifetime, and each is represented by some statue, some idol in a particular temple throughout their country. And in the Western world, when I think about it, though, as unusual as Hindu worship in India sounds to us, it's really not a whole lot different, because our false gods that we bow down to, our idols, may not look like statues, but they certainly have their own look. And we are tempted every day to bow to them and be formed by them. So, just throw out a little informal survey. Who hasn't in this building been tempted to bow down to the false god of materialism, for example? A couple of months ago, Julie and I bought a new TV. I mean, it was a big TV. It was a, well, people would tell me this is relative. It was a 45-inch TV. And it was a great new toy, and we had just the perfect spot for it. We thought, who could ever need a bigger TV than this? This is just perfect. I mean, it just brings out the shows we want to watch. This is great. We're enjoying this. And then it wasn't maybe 2 months when I'm looking at Julie, I say, you know what? I think our spot here could fit a 50-inch TV. Where does that come from? How does something that goes from being a toy to be something that kind of controls you and gets you thinking, I've got to have more in order to be happy? I've got to bow to this. Which one of us hasn't been tempted to bow to the false god of our own pride, our own ego? We can rationalize very, very long work weeks. We can rationalize that we're doing this, that this is necessary, that in this season of our lives, this is the best thing we can do to provide for our families. And in some environments within our culture, we are rewarded greatly for that kind of worship. But here's the deception. And that's the thing about false idols, false gods, is they always promise but never deliver. We aren't doing it. We aren't working 60 to 80 hours for our families, even though that's what we might say we're doing. We're doing it for us, for something we need. And in reality, our kids, our neighbors, they need our presence in their lives. They need our love more than they need our business accomplishments. False gods can be deceptive. They can even be characterized as being great character qualities within our culture. It can be argued that many of us can be tempted to bow to the false god of science and technology. We are deceived to believing that mankind can build their own utopian society if we just get the right government in place, or we get the right business leaders, or we make the right discoveries. We think we can fix all that's wrong in the world. But throughout history, if you've any student of history, you know kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall under their own weight. But God is in control, and one day human civilization will come to the point where God just declares, that's the end. Close that chapter. We're moving on. Earth as you know it will no longer exist. Everything as you see it will be laid bare, and it will be God, not us, who establishes a new heaven and a new earth, that true utopia that every person craves. Our hearts and minds must be centered on God. The greatest commandment that Jesus gives us is found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 37. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's a call to worship right there, Jesus' words. We're to be Elijah to each one of us, standing on Mount Carmel, holding each other accountable to challenge us to choose between worshiping the God of the Bible and worshiping the gods of the culture. Maybe we can help each other in that regard as we go through this series. It centers our lives when we worship the one true God. And when I see it like this, when I'm being lured in or steamrolling in to bowing to some false god represented in this world, it's like there's this dull gray haze about my life. It never satisfies. There's just something that just creates angst. But what we're focusing on in this series is aligning, realigning, recalibrating ourselves under the one true God, the one who is truly worthy. And in that, the haze is lifted, and we worship in living color. And we have a beautiful picture here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. This is a book of color in worship. It introduces, Revelation in chapter 4 introduces a section of the book that is the color of worship in terms of the future. The future that we are waiting for, that we are hoping for, that will come to pass. We know that the Apostle John had been given a vision. He had been given a vision by God to see, and that was a gift to see into the future of the church. So through John, we here have been given a gift to see into the future, to this place called heaven, and we can see how things will be for eternity. We will see how worship will be for eternity. After that final act, when Jesus returns and he takes you and me and he takes his church to heaven. So what better place to dig into our understanding of worship here first off is from the vantage point of heaven, beginning in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, John says, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So a door to future heaven is propped open. John hears a commanding, authoritative voice. To him, he likens it to a trumpet. And this voice calls John and transports him spiritually into this colorful reality of a future heaven, our future home. Let's just dwell on that for a little bit. Verse 2 through 3, at once I was in the Spirit, he said, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So the throne throughout Scripture is a symbol of God's sovereign rule, his authority, and his presence. A throne means that this is fixed, this is permanent, this is unshakable. No matter how traumatic events are happening in the world, on earth below, in our lives, this is what we rely on. There's a someone sitting on the throne. How does John describe what he sees here? He describes it with colors. John says, the one seated on the throne had the appearance of jasper. Now, jasper is a crystal, and it's clear, like a diamond, then that it will refract light into all the colors of the spectrum. And it's also clear as crystal to demonstrate the holiness and perfection of the one on the throne. And then red ruby. That's the color of blood, which makes us think of God the Son who gave his blood for us as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And he talks about a rainbow casting shades of emerald green. Those are the colors of creation. The rainbow throughout Scripture, since the very first one in Noah's time, was seen as a sign of grace, a promise from God that the Holy Spirit will administer grace to the world from Noah on. What else does John see? Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Well, who are these 24 elders? Some scholars believe that they are human representatives from the ancient church who persevered through tribulation. And they wore white robes of righteousness, and they wore these crowns of reflecting their good works that God had rewarded them for as they ran the race and as they finished their race on earth in victory. Others say that these were representatives of one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 disciples, which if that was the case, it would mean John was seeing into the future, and he was seeing his future self on that scene, on one of those thrones. Other scholars see them as angels who minister to the church, righteous angels who fight the daily battles with evil on our behalf, that invisible spiritual warfare that's going on all around us as God's angels protect and minister to the saints in his church. I look at this and I don't think we're supposed to know exactly who these 24 elders are. I just know that this scene, the color of this scene, the beauty of this scene, the power of this scene should lead me into a worship response. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So John continues to communicate what heaven looks like to us with pictures and now sounds and feelings. And it reminds me of the scene back in Exodus when Moses went up Sinai and he received the law from God, and he was in God's presence and he experienced lightning. Lightning flashed and the earth shook. I think of that setting here. This is a future picture of the beginning of final judgment that will be poured out on earth, and that's going to be described in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19. We see seven lamps and seven spirits of God, and this represents the Holy Spirit. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, John sends grace to the churches through God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the seven spirits, or the Holy Spirit. And then there is glass, clear as crystal, reflecting the holiness of God, that only God is qualified to administer judgment on rebellious people. So out of all the fake idols that are, you know, sucking us in to try to get us to worship, we've got to ask the question, who is truly worthy to receive our worship? And John helps us here to see that only the one who sits on the throne is worthy, God himself. What John sees, we now see. What John knows, we now know. Whatever crazy thing is happening here on earth as you turn on the news, whatever you do to catch your stories of what's going on in the world, and also what's going on in your life, we need to remember that as followers of Christ, God is on the throne. Whether we are worshiping today in Sri Lanka, whether we are worshiping today here in the Bay Area, trying to love our neighbor with the love of Christ here on this peninsula, these verses tell us that we are to tremble at what God can do, not at what men can do. The only one who sits on the throne is the one who is worthy to receive glory, and to glorify God is what our existence is all about. Continues the last part of verse 6. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Okay, got a visual of that? The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings, John noticed. So John sees these four, let's just say, very weird-looking creatures, like nothing he has ever seen on earth, winged animals covered with eyes all over their bodies, even under their wings. And John's, you know, the question is, who are these beings? And it takes us back, if you do a study on these beings, in Ezekiel 1, we can read about similar beings that are called cherubim. Now, cherubim are God's ministering servants. Not cherubs. Let's not confuse it with cherubs. Cherubs are the Valentine's Day little pudgy little angel babies that shoot Cupid arrows. Not that. That's not what we're seeing here. Cherubim and then seraphim are created beings, angels, to administer God's government. You see four faces here. These are powerful pictures of symbolism here. The lion speaks of power. The ox speaks of patience. The eagle speaks of swiftness, and the man speaks of intelligence. And what's with being all covered with eyes? That symbolizes wisdom and perception and discernment, these creatures that flutter in worship before the throne. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Get it? We're going to see these creatures someday worshiping day and night. They will always be worshiping. It's their privilege. It's their calling. It's their purpose. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sit on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sit on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by you, all things were created, all things that have their being in you." So, worship begins as this quartet of these four creatures, and then in verse 10, we add 24 elders, and all is directed toward the one who sits on the throne. And that reference to crowns is very interesting because these crowns do indicate faithful service and rewards from God. And they said, in light of being in your presence, God, whatever works I've done, whatever good things I've done on your behalf, I don't want that here. I don't want that to take the attention off of where it should be, and that is with you. See, the thing about true worship, the thing about authentic worship, what aligns us in worship is it isn't about self. It's about him. It's about focus on him. And in that place, you could see, it's just filled with joy, and they have to respond with singing. And there are examples here. The one who is worthy to be worshipped in heaven by them is worthy to be worshipped by us on earth today. The one who is worshipped in heaven is worthy. Some of you may have walked in today, and you're asking good, important questions. Maybe you're asking, does God really sit on the throne? I mean, look at the stage of our world. Look at the division and the violence, the social problems, the disregard for the sanctity of life. Look at all of those things. Does he really sit on the throne? And how about this? Does he really sit on the throne of my own life? With all my difficulties, all my conflicts, all my struggles, all my sins, all my failures? The answer to this, as we recalibrate, as we look at what heaven is, we see God is on the throne. Yes, yes. I love the words of the hymn writer here. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials upset you and burdens distress you, he will never leave you alone. God is still on his throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. May our worship just lift our perspective from an earthly gray haze into this living color, heavenly picture. Worship should take our minds off our problems and focus our minds and hearts on God. There was a Russian Orthodox priest. His name was Alexander Men. And back in the 1980s, just if you're familiar at all with Russian history, if you remember, there was this perestroika, and then there was glasnost, where they were opening, Soviet Union was opening up to reforms, and eventually led to all kinds of changes. But still at that time, it was very difficult to be an outspoken Christian there. And he did this radio interview, and he was asked this question: does one need to be a Christian? And if one does, then why? And this went out over the radio waves. I think there is only one answer, and it is as follows, he said. Man always seeks God. The normal state of man is to some extent to be connected with a higher power, even when the higher power in the human mind is distorted and turned to something secular. And then he mentioned Stalinism. And all the other isms that seek some false god. This turns to idol worship, but still the inner instinct of seeking God is there. The question is totally different when it is put this way. Why Christianity? Is it because of the sacred scriptures? No, every religion has sacred scriptures, and sometimes with very high quality of spiritual content. Then why Christianity? Morality? Certainly. I'm happy that in our society, the high moral values of Christianity are accepted, he said, but it would be totally erroneous to maintain that there are no moral values outside of Christianity. Then why Christianity? Should we embrace a position that God is revealed and therefore can be found in any religion? Shouldn't we do that? No, he says, because then the uniqueness and absolute character of Christianity will disappear. I think that nothing will prove the uniqueness of Christianity except one thing: Jesus Christ himself. What separates Christians from all who seek to be worshipers of a higher power is one thing. And we have that the one thing that makes our object, our person that we worship, unique from all other religions, all other isms. We have Jesus Christ himself. And this is exactly where John takes us as he transitions us from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 1 and 2 in chapter 5, John continues, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne with writing on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" So what's the scroll? And why is it sealed? If we read ahead in Revelation, we'd find that opening the seals and opening up this scroll will outline a series of huge events that are about to shake the world in terms of that final chapter of the world as we know it in those end times. These are mysteries of God to be revealed, and it provides the answers to those questions that we all have. Is everyone on earth wants a utopia, but why can't anyone achieve it? Or everyone wants to end all violence and crime and prejudice and evil, but no one knows how to end it. And the scroll of Revelation reveals that God has a different plan for bringing about the true utopia. And at the center of all of it is Jesus Christ. He continues, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." And then what did John do? He wept. He wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Throughout history, there have been leaders who considered themselves worthy to break open the seals, to open the scroll. We think of Nebuchadnezzar and his civilization in Babylon. We think of Alexander the Great and his empire. We think of Julius Caesar and Genghis Khan and Charlemagne and Napoleon and Hitler. And even in our country, leaders that we respect who brought so much into our country that is good. Abraham Lincoln couldn't resolve the social and political issues. Jefferson, Franklin Roosevelt, Martin Luther King Jr., or any modern ruler, none, as great as they were, none were worthy to open the scroll. And no wonder John wept when he saw the future. And he wept for the same reasons that we weep. We long to see the world fixed, changed. We long to see our hearts fixed and changed. We want to see Satan vanquished. We want to see God's kingdom established in its fullness on earth. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, that refers back to the Old Testament prophecies that would say that the Savior of the world would come from the tribe of Judah, and he would come from the family of David, and he would put an end to suffering and sorrow and pain. No human, no angel can redeem the universe. There's only one who can. It's Jesus. Now it continues in verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we see this lamb figure, this body that is wounded as if it had been put to death. This is the Lamb of God, slain for the world. And the marks of his suffering and death are still there. And they will be there, and we will see them there in heaven in living color when we worship him. So John sees this Lion of Judah, which is the symbol of majesty and power and rule and authority, combined with a lamb, which is a symbol of meekness and innocence and sacrifice. Lions conquer, and lambs submit. Lions roar, lambs go to slaughter. At his first coming, he came as a lamb. At his second coming, he will be the lion. Verse 7 and 8, he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And we're going to see that these four creatures and the 24 elders, they worship Jesus here. They carry harps. There's these bowls of incense. They are the prayers of the church that are presented to God. It's important for us to remember, just another note here in our worship, it's important that we are to bring our prayers on behalf of the saints into our worship and know that they are heard and know that they are brought before the throne. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." So who is worthy of worship? The one who will open the scroll is worthy of our worship. Reminds me of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, when Peter says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that was handed down from your ancestors. But instead, it was the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." I can't conceive any thought that is more powerful to melt the human heart than the thought of those who deserve death would be given the gift of eternal life at the cost of the precious blood of Jesus. And it is an amazing thought, and it calls forth in all of us a new song of praise. He continues in verse 11. And then I looked, I looked again, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, you can't count them. There's so many. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Then verse 12, in a loud voice they were saying, literally, they were shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, and one day every living thing will sing this, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." Literally, let it be. Make it happen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What John sees here, the appearance of the Lamb, the opening of the scroll, causes praise to just break out from everywhere in the universe. What was wrong will be made right. The church struggling on earth will be brought into heaven. Satan thriving on earth will be thrown into the lake of fire. Every prophecy that was ever spoken will come to pass. Every word that Christ has uttered will be declared true. And every prayer that has been offered by us on behalf of the church will be answered as the seals are broken and this final act unfolds. And this is eternity. It's one big anointed worship time. It's what we are created to do. It's what we practice on earth. There's a lot of things that are going to cease and change when we get to heaven, but worship isn't one of them. So let's practice now for what we're going to be doing for eternity. He says, we will live in this living color and we will worship forever the one who sits on the throne, the one who is worshiped by these four creatures, these elders, or these myriads of angels. He is worthy of worship. And Jesus, we will worship him, the one who is worthy to open the seals, the one who is worthy, only one who could sacrifice his life in order to save us. Kings and kingdoms will fall, but the one who is worshiped forever, who leads God's kingdom, we will worship him forever and ever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
I'd like us to just bow our heads now at this time. And I want to go into a little time of reflection as we wrap up this service. I'm trusting that these words have spoken to your particular heart in a way, and it's gotten all of us thinking about worship and where we're being, you know, led by our own flesh to bow before false gods, where we're, you know, maybe just drifting into that. Whatever it may be, I trust that God's working in our hearts here, and we're called to recognize something in our own lives and change direction and repent. And I just want God to reveal in us any idols, any false gods that are controlling our lives. Maybe it's in the area of your own work. It's right to work. It's a good thing, and it brings a sense of significance and security and provision. And since it's honorable to God, we need to understand that when we become obsessed with it, we turn from God. And work begins to drive our decisions to the point that it, how we use our time, how we invest in relationships, how we serve him, how we fellowship and even rest and find recreation. May our work be a tool and not an idol. How about your success? God wants us to be successful. It's a good thing. But as he defines success, how does he define success? As being a close follower of Jesus. That's success. And when we pursue success outside of God's will, we won't find satisfaction. That promise doesn't deliver. May we not live with regret and look back that we made success an idol. How about your devices? That shiny piece that's right there with you. The one you can't put down, the one you can't stop checking. When that's the case, something's wrong. Something's out of balance. When we are giving our electronic devices more attention and time than our loved ones, something is wrong. And if you're like me, you may be in the bad habit of letting your device be the last thing you see before you go to sleep and the first thing you see when you wake up. That's not worshiping in color. How about image? In this era of social media, we can become obsessed with projecting the image of a certain kind of life, a certain kind of look, certain experiences. Maybe we're addicted to the attention that comes to us through clicks, the clicks of others. But a worshiper projects attention to God, and it's about proclaiming His image, not our own. How about pleasure? And in particular, sex. It's a gift. It's a gift from God, designed and created by God for us to enjoy. But that gift in our culture has been maligned and distorted from God's original purposes. And if we aren't careful, and if we bow to that false god, we can become driven by the flesh for all the decisions that we make instead of by the Word of God. And how about money? Jesus says so much about money in our worship. Again, money is a tool for good, but it's not the most valuable thing. That's why Jesus says in Mark 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Lord, speak into our hearts. Reveal truth to us. Make us worshipers that please you. As we process through these things, Lord, we ask that you'd give us people in our groups throughout the week to talk about these things, to discuss them, to find help and hope and encouragement as we go on this journey together. Help us, Lord, remind us, instill in us that you are worthy. You alone are worthy of worship. May we catch glimpses of you together as we gather corporately. Help us to serve you more, to serve you and wait in hopeful anticipation for your return on that glorious day when that scroll is completely open, all those seals are broken, and we see you in full color in heaven. In the meantime, Lord, as worshipers, help us not to fear, not to have troubled hearts, to have courage, to take you at your word when you say, I have overcome the world, do not fear. You have shown us the lion and the lamb triumph. So draw us by your spirit to worship you, the lion and the lamb. Draw us to worship the only one who is worthy. And in that, we know we find satisfaction and wholeness and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.